Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel and the chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. I want to read a portion here in this chapter. Before we do so, we will bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord for the help that we need as we come to His Word and to His message on this occasion. Let's all bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we continue before Thee in the name of Thy well-beloved Son, and we pray that in Thy mercy Thou wilt visit us as we turn to the Scriptures and to the message that Thou hast given even for this time. We pray, Lord, for Thy blessing and Thy presence, for help from the throne, for that anointing that Thou dost graciously give. O Lord, grant it, we pray. Come down upon preacher and upon hearer. Lord, may we be lifted away from the earthly scene, from all those matters and issues that would flood our minds and would distract our thoughts. Lord, give us a focused mind, a clear mind, to hear, to receive, to assimilate the Word of God into our inner being. And so, Lord, abide with us now. Grant me the cleansing that the blood imparts and the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. Ezekiel 34, and I want to begin reading at verse number 23, verse 23 of Ezekiel 34. And we'll just read a passage together now. Verse number 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." And understand that that is Christ, who came from the line of David. That can only mean that, because David by this point is long dead, and he's not coming back personally to do anything in this world again. So this is Christ. "He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." And then we'll go toward the end of the chapter to verse 30. "Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord God." And God will bless the reading of His Word to all of our hearts. Now, this chapter is built around the imagery of the role of the shepherd, with that imagery being presented from two perspectives. We have from verse 1 through to verse 10, the focus set there upon the false shepherd, the man who obtrudes himself into the work of God or upon the people of God as a pastor, but is characterized by all that is spiritually false. Then in verses 11 to 31, we have the faithful shepherd. He is clearly and powerfully brought to the reader's attention. This faithful shepherd is, as I've indicated, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is proved conclusively by detail after detail throughout these verses. Now, a shepherd would not mean anything or could not function without a flock. And the same is true of the spiritual and the faithful shepherd, our Lord Jesus, as is stated there in verse 31. Because in that verse, the Lord says, "And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God." That statement brings to a climax the entire passage. Verse 31 reveals to us that all that the Lord is in His position as shepherd is for men. And the word for men in that verse is actually the Hebrew word Adam. You may know, and I've said this many a time before, that the proper name Adam that we give to the first man and others in Scripture under that name is actually a noun, a plural noun, which is one of the words for men in the Old Testament. And that's the word that is used here, the Hebrew word Adam. But it signifies human beings. And so the Lord is talking here about men, about members of the human race, about human beings, and he says that they are his sheep. And so those in view, therefore, are members of humanity. They are male and female. They are young and old. They are people of all nations. They are taken by the Lord to be his sheep. Furthermore, as the verses show you, their shepherd is the one who seeks them, who saves them, who sustains them and strengthens them and supplies them. You can see all of those details down these verses with all that they need with regard to their spiritual progress and their well-being. And therefore, everyone who's in view here, who is a true member of the Lord's flock, who is one of his sheep, is able to say with David in that 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now it is to those who are his sheep that the Lord speaks in these blessed tones that we want to look at today in verse number 26. The text that God has placed upon my heart is a verse in which the Lord gives us a most significant promise concerning those who are his sheep, in that he declares, "I will make them a blessing. I will make them a blessing." Now the words of this verse as a whole are reminiscent of the Lord's statement to Abraham, and especially these words, "I will make them a blessing." The Lord's words to Abraham in Genesis 12, when he said to Abraham, "Thou shalt be a blessing." And so Abraham was a blessing in himself to the people with whom he associated. That fact is seen as well in the lives of many other people in the Old Testament to whom God says something similar. For example, Laban. And Laban didn't really understand what he was saying, but God moved him to say it. He said to Jacob, Genesis 30, 27, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." Now, that was spoken by an idolater, by a man who did not know God. And yet he says so powerfully, "I've learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." Or we think of Joseph, what is said concerning him. Genesis 39, 5, it says this, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house," the house of Pharaoh. So the house of Pharaoh's servant Potiphar, who had to say this, was actually moved to say it. And it says there, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake." And Potiphar himself had recognized this, that God had blessed Joseph in his house and that his whole household was blessed because there was a man of God living there during those days. And so these are outstanding examples, a few of them, that reveal this same truth, that God's people are designed to be a blessing to this world. When we come, therefore, to this text, Ezekiel 34 and verse number 26, we find that it is teaching that the Lord's people are a blessing in a sin-cursed world only because they themselves are blessed of God. And that's what it says here in this verse. It says, "I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing." The Lord is telling you today that the best way, the only way, and indeed the way that's within his will for you to live in this world is to be a blessing to everybody whom you meet. And I'm talking here to God's people. That in every way he sees fit to do this, to use us, that we will be a blessing in the fallen, sinful world, in a depraved society, among people who are lost and in darkness. God has placed you wherever you are, placed you in your family, placed you in society, in your workplace, placed you among your neighbors, placed you here, there, and yonder, in all the realms of life, for this reason, that you will be a blessing. You will be used of Him to bring blessing, to strew blessings all around you, to impact others, to be to them what they need to experience. I mean, the Lord help us today as we look at that line of thought that arises here from this great statement in verse 26. I want to look first of all at the sovereignty of this blessing, because the opening words are very important. And they are these: I will make them. Then it goes on to say a blessing. I will make them a blessing. And so it's the Lord who sovereignly makes His church a blessing by blessing her. It says here, I will make them a blessing. The word make signifies workmanship. It signifies creative power. But it's obviously of a spiritual kind that is meant when the Lord says, I will make them a blessing. The Lord, by His Spirit, creates in His people that which does make them a blessing. It can't happen any other way. Dear believer, you need God to keep on working in your heart. You need Him to make you a blessing. You can't engineer it. You cannot manufacture what's in view here by your own volition, by your own effort, by anything that you do or say. You need the Lord to make you a blessing. And so there's the sovereignty of this blessing. You see, by nature, men are a curse to each other because of sin's depravity. And we know that. We know that to be true in families, in society, in nations. Men can only be a curse to each other. I know that in God's common grace, men can do good to one another in various ways, but only because the Lord is even causing that to happen. But ordinarily, men and women across the world are only fit to be a curse to each other, a hindrance to each other, a problem to each other. We think about wars. We think about all of the conflicts. We think about what's happening today in the Ukraine or in that area of the world. We wonder where it's all going to go and what's going to be the outcome and what's the reason for it. The reason is this: men by nature, because of sin, can only curse and revile one another really and truly through greed, through ambition, through malice, through murderous designs. This is all they can be. And therefore, when God makes some man a blessing to others, it's because He has sovereignly created in them that which causes them to be a blessing. And He does this through the new birth. I want you to go to Ezekiel, just over a page, really, to Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27. Let me just say at this stage, here you have my text for tonight. I'll tell you about it now. This is what I'm preaching on tonight as the Lord spares me and enables me to do it. And we'll look at these three verses in full tonight. But I just want to draw your attention to them because these verses describe the new birth. It says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now there's a promise and a declaration of the regenerating work of God in the hearts of those who become the Lord's sheep. Now, if you go down in that same chapter to the very close of it, to verse 37 and verse 38 of Ezekiel 36, notice what it says. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And in those verses, we've got an emphasis upon the holy flock, as you see there in verse 38. And in the margin, we've got a marginal Bible. Look at the marginal reading of those words. And you'll find it as this: the flock of holy things. Now there's what God's people are intended to be like. as they are born from above, as the Spirit works in their hearts, as God moves in their souls, and He cleanses them, and He indwells them by His Spirit, and He says, my flock is a holy flock, a flock of holy things. And therefore it bears out what we're seeing here, going back to Ezekiel 34. It bears out what we're discovering, that this matter of being a blessing in the world, a blessing to society, a blessing to family and friends and so forth, is because of the sovereignty of God in the operation of the new birth. You see, in that new birth, God restores His image in those whom He makes a blessing in this world. I draw your attention to 2 Peter 1 verse 4. I will read the verse to you. Turn to it if you will, but it says this: whereunto are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, 4. Now, brethren and sisters, that is a description of a genuine Christian. A genuine believer is a man or a woman, whatever age that individual might be, doesn't matter, but a male or a female in whom God has done a work of grace, who has received the Holy Ghost. But here's how Peter puts it: partakers of the divine nature. And the reference there is to what I've referred to the restoring of spiritual life. Because no human being has this image of God in him or her. It was lost in the fall. It was forfeited in the first sin. And we all have inherited a fallen nature and the guilt of Adam's original transgression along with it. And therefore, we cannot be a blessing in this world unless God does a radical work in the human heart. And this is that work He gives us. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. Now, think of the divine nature. What it is saying is the image of God is restored. You remember how when God made Adam, it says He made Adam in His own image. Male and female made He them in His own image. And so whenever God created Adam, He created Adam with a true holiness, a holiness that was throughout his entire being, so that he could not think, he could not speak, he could not do anything except that which is holy. Isn't that a wonderful thing, the way Adam was and the way Adam was made? That's exactly what it was, because he was made in the image of God, and it could not have been otherwise. But that has been lost. The image of God, while not totally erased, has been distorted and has been destroyed in the sense that all of the qualities that belong to the image of God concreated in Adam's creation, that is created with him, they were all removed from his being at that time of the fall. But here is God in grace who comes to make people a blessing, and He does it by stamping His own image again upon a person's soul. As Peter says, ye are partakers of the divine nature. God is what? The Bible tells us God is love. God is true and holy. God is just. And I could keep on mentioning all these qualities that are attributes of God. And whenever God saves a soul, He restores this, lost in Adam, to that person's heart. And that is why, and only why, men and women like you and me, who have been rescued by God from sin, even have the least amount of propensity to love people and serve people and be a light in this world and live a holy life. It's only because God has made us a blessing. In Ephesians 4, in verse 24, in Colossians 3, verse 10, I'm not going to go into those verses in depth or detail today. I just want to mention them because they bear out what I am saying about the divine image being restored. Now think about this, Christian, and catch the thrill of it. When God saved you, He restored His image in you. And Ephesians 4:24 tells us, and I just want to read a part of that verse, it tells us of the new man. And then it goes on to say this, which after God, or like God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then Colossians 3 verse 10, a very similar verse. And again it's speaking of the new man. This is the Christian. This is the one whom God has made a blessing. He's called a new man. He's a new man in Christ. He's a new man because of the new birth. He's a new man because of the divine image stamped upon his soul again. And Colossians 3 verse 10 says this, after, according to the image of Him that created him. And it talks there about the renewal of knowledge. So there are three qualities mentioned. In Colossians 3:10, it's knowledge. In Ephesians 4:24, it is righteousness and holiness. And those are the attributes that God especially stamps upon a soul so that He makes that man, that woman, a blessing. If you will turn with me for a moment to Ephesians 4, I want just to draw your attention to something. The setting of what Paul says there is very important. I've read to you, quote it to you from verse 24 about the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now notice what Paul proceeds to do here in Ephesians 4 in the light of that statement. And this again, remember, I just remind you, this is a reference to God making a sinner a new man, stamping His own image upon that person's life and giving that person righteousness, true holiness, and then knowledge as we see from Colossians 3:10. But what's the purpose of it? Look at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying. Oh, this is awful. God is talking to Christians, and He tells them to stop telling lies. That's it. That's what it's all about. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man, every Christian man, truth with his neighbor. And that's not your neighbor down the road. That's your neighbor in God's house. That's who's meant there in the church of God. Stop telling lies to each other, but rather speak the truth one to another. Read on. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's really a challenge, the first part of that verse. Could you ever be angry and not sin? I know there's such a thing as righteous indignation. Some people try to read that in here, but I'm not so sure because it goes on to say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let me ask you, husband or wife, have you ever been angry with your spouse? Of course you've been angry with your spouse. But the real thrust of the question is, did you let it simmer? Did you go to bed that night still angry at your wife or your husband? That's what the second part of the verse is talking about. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Now, my friend, that is the Christian. Christians should not be guilty of theft. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Think about that one. The use of the tongue. Corrupt communication. Saying things spitefully. Whispering behind somebody else's back, etc., etc. This is all a revelation of what Christians do. And Paul is saying to them, this should not be the case. You know why? Verse 34, you will grieve the Holy Spirit. Because there he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And he says that, he gives that command in the light of what he has just said from verse 25 down to verse 29. And then he adds another wee bit in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let it all be put away from you, and malice, and be ye kind one to another. So what am I doing here? I'm showing you that the new man who has got the divine image now stamped upon his soul should not be behaving, speaking, thinking in the way that those verses prohibit. And therefore, men and women, this is very heart-searching. Because we need to search our hearts in the light of what the Lord is saying here. Because God tells us that those whom He purposes to make a blessing in this world, if this is how they carry on within the church, well then, how can there be a blessing there? Never mind outside the church, among those who are lost in sin and in the darkness of this old fallen sinful world. And I speak therefore today in the light of what Scripture says. I haven't made this up. It's right here in front of your eyes. And you need to take it to heart. We all do. And go before the God whom we claim is our God and confess to Him all that needs to be confessed. And if need be, to one another that all that needs to be confessed. And put it all away, because the new man, stamped with the divine image, does not want to do those things, will seek to avoid those things. And if we are doing them, it means that we have fallen. We are backslidden. We are careless. We are cold. We are carnal. And we need to get back to God to have us be what He wants us to be. You see, the gospel, if you go back to Ezekiel 34, the Lord's really saying when He says, I will make them a blessing, we're looking at the sovereignty of this blessing at this stage. Not only is it the stamping of the divine image in us and what that should mean and what that should do, but it's telling us that the gospel possesses an enriching property, enabling the believer to be a blessing. And I could take you to many verses where people, so-and-so was a blessing in this situation and a blessing in another situation. There are many, many examples, many illustrations of people who were a tremendous blessing because there was the outworking of the gospel in their lives. That's really what it's all about, you know, with regard to what I call the outworking of the gospel. The gospel, when we're blessed with it, when God stamps His image on us through the gospel, by the work of the Spirit, what is done in us is not meant to be contained. It's meant to work its way out. And it is health-giving. I mean spiritually so. It is health-giving. It is a blessing to the lost, to other Christians and so on. One of the terms that Paul uses in this regard is the term sound doctrine, sound words, etc. You'll find in the pastoral epistles, and I know that you're aware of this, some of you, for I've drawn attention to those verses before, but I just remind you of what Paul says there, using the word sound. And he uses it 6 times in the pastoral epistles. It's a very important word. And the word sound, if you take, for example, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, you'll find it there, and on through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The word sound is a word that signifies that which is health-giving. Literally, that's what it means. And so if we talk about somebody having sound health, that's what we're referring to. And we do use that term, don't we? And we even use it metaphorically. We talk about so-and-so as a sound man. And what you mean is, he's honest, he's upright, he's a godly man, he's sound in the doctrines of the gospel. He's got a grasp of truth. And after you read the term, the phrase sound doctrine, sound words, in these places I'm talking about in the pastoral epistles. But the word literally means in health or sound health. And as I said again in the past, Just to remind you of this, the Greek word is the word which gives us the English word hygiene. Hygienical. And you know what that's all about. That has to do with health. And hygiene is a good thing in that physical connotation. And that's the word that Paul uses six times as he talks to Christians about how they are to behave, how they are to impact society, how they are to live their lives. They're to be sound in doctrine, sound in their words, sound in behavior, and so on and so on. And therefore, what it's saying is the gospel, as it's established in our hearts, as God stamps His image on our souls, and it begins to work out, it will result in healthiness, not only in our own lives, but I mean spiritually, it will result in a health-giving ministry in society. We'll be able to direct people to the Savior. We'll be able to advise them about what's wrong in their lives. We'll be able to show them, here's the answer to your problems. It's always found in the gospel. And therefore, God is showing us when He says, I will make them a blessing, He is showing us that this is what His will is for His church. If you go back to our text quickly here before I move on, notice what it says in this verse. I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. Now, what does that mean, round about my hill? Well, it's a reference to a place of congregating. And so he's talking about his people and he makes them a blessing. And also, he brings in here the very matter of congregating and coming together and assembling. And he calls it my hill. Because you see, the Lord wants us to gather. It's His will that we're here right now. And He wants us to be a blessing in that very issue, that matter of sending forth the gospel far and wide. And so I just draw your attention to that. God sovereignly saves people. He brings them together into a congregation. And He says, now I want you to be a blessing. The hill of blessing in your town, your neighborhood, that spot where you gather together, let it be known as a place of Christ-likeness and Christ-focus and godliness and holiness, and a place from which the gospel goes out, like the church at Thessalonica, of whom Paul wrote these words, from you hath sounded out the word of the Lord in every place. What a hill of blessing Thessalonica was. Men and women, heathen, pagan, delivered from idolatry. But they turned to the living God, the true God, in repentance, and they became a hill of blessing. That's what the life of the church is all about. Every stratum of it, every level of it, taking all the ministry, spirit, Sunday school, Bible classes, children's work, youth work, open air, but even the physical dimension to it. Why do we have a building or buildings? Why do we upkeep them? Why do we have to look after them? Why do we gather here in comfort and warm and dry? Why is all this? Because we can then focus on the book, focus on Christ, not on one another, but on the living God as we gather together. So everything about Christ's church is designed to be a blessing. God sovereignly sees to that. Let us follow in His footsteps. Let us fulfill His will. Then there's the stimulus of this blessing. Look at it, our text again. I will make them and the places round about my hill of blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in a season. There shall be showers of blessing. There's the stimulus of this blessing. And the stimulus of the church being a blessing is this shower that the Lord mentions. Now, in the natural realm, of course, and there's an analogy here, and that is the analogy of the shower of rain, and so forth. In the natural realm, the physical realm, it's the shower that moisturizes the ground and therefore gives to the ground the ability to bring forth grass and crops and so on. And the Lord says that in His own word, Deuteronomy 11 and verse number 14. The Lord says this, I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mightest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And so in the physical dimension, we know what the shower is and what the shower does. And God tells us in his own word. But here he's not talking about the physical rain. He's talking here about the Holy Spirit. The diffusion of the Spirit of God. He says, I will cause the shower to come down in his season. The Holy Spirit descending and being diffused upon the church and a needy world. Now these words, notice, are in a predictive form. The Lord says, I will cause the shower to come down in his season. And so it's in the future tense, it's predictive. Predicted of future time. And this is what happened, of course, at Pentecost. A great diffusion of the Spirit of God. And it happened again, of course, repeatedly after Pentecost. This is a promise for New Testament days, our days. Never mind the earlier New Testament days, where the Lord says, I will cause the shower to come down. Notice this. Where his people are being what he intends them to be, that's where he will send the shower. That's where he will diffuse the Holy Ghost in terms of what he comes to do. I want you to see that. As I'll make them a blessing. And my friend, let me ask you a question. Are you a blessing? Are you a blessing to your church, to your family, whoever? Because God is telling you that if you aren't, he will not send the Holy Ghost. You know, we're looking for the coming of the Spirit, aren't we? We need the coming of the Spirit. If you think of the mess that we are in Northern Ireland, there is only one answer, and that is this stimulus, the Holy Ghost coming down. But why is he not coming? We're praying for it, we're waiting, we're longing, we're yearning. I know God is sovereign in that too, and he has a time. But also, running parallel with the sovereignty of God in all this is the responsibility of his people. And therefore, think very carefully about what we've already seen. And pray that God will make you a blessing. So that you will then be in the place for God to stimulate even further your life, your service, your testimony, and make you a blessing. Let me ask you, friend, not only are you a blessing, but a little farther, are you a hindrance to blessing? Is your attitude wrong? Is there something in you that has come under the searchlight of God as I dealt with my first point? And it may well be you need to get before God today and repent of that and put it right, that you might become a blessing, that the Spirit of God might come down. You see, the diffusion of the Spirit is gracious. The physical shower of rain comes when the ground is dry and parched. Our little country, we have an abundance of rain, and farmers long for dry weather. And then there comes a drought, week after week after week of no rain, and the ground gets chapped and dried and all the rest of it, and then they're looking for rain. And we all know what that's like. And so, isn't it a gracious thing when rain does come? Don't despise it. Try to put up with the weight of the rain. But remember, it's God who sends the rain physically. We saw it there in Deuteronomy 11:14. And it's God who sends the Holy Spirit. It's his gracious gift to his church, to his work. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit, the diffusion of the Spirit is gracious. And let me also say that the diffusion of the Spirit is genuine. It says here in this text, I will cause the shower to come down, to come down. And there's where I see the genuineness of the work of the Holy Spirit and the sending of the Holy Spirit, because it comes down from heaven. Just as the Lord alone can send the physical rain from above, from the heavens, the atmospheric heavens, so only the Lord can send down the Holy Ghost. We can't impel Him to come down. We can neither engineer or manufacture the coming down of the Holy Ghost, though we can stop it by our sin. But we cannot bring it about by the strength or the weight of our praying or anything else. Only the Lord has the right or the power to give this Spirit. And when it comes down from above, then it's genuine. We are not wanting false fire, something that's wrought up by man. We're wanting the coming down of the Spirit from above. The Lord says it, I will send down, I will cause the shower to come down. And so that proves the genuineness of it. It comes down from above, where the Spirit, when the Spirit of God is sent forth by the Lord in answer to His own prayer, as you see in Acts 2:23, He shall pray, I will pray the Father, and He will give you the Holy Ghost. He comes down. But He comes down at the right time. This diffusion is genuine. It's proved by that fact. He comes down just at the time when needed, because it says in this text, look at it again, I will cause the shower to come down in His season. The Lord's season is in view. He's the one who chooses when to send the shower. I mentioned this a little earlier here, but see it right before you in these verses. And you see, what we've been shown, therefore, is He chooses when to send the Spirit, and that means that it will be real, it will be genuine, it will be a definite work of the Holy Ghost. And so the diffusion of the Spirit is gracious to stimulate this blessing, and it's genuine. And when we get the genuine article, and remember, the Lord makes that clear, that we need the genuine article, then there will be stimulation the like of which we have never felt for a long time. You remember what Christ said to the disciples. If ye then, being evil, and that's interesting, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit? And then they ask Him, here we are, we're evil, and yet we will give good things to our children. That is common grace, an example of it. We give good things to our children. We look after them, we rear them, we clothe them, we feed them, etc., etc. Fallen man still does that because of God's common grace. But the Lord draws a parallel. He says, you do that and you're evil. And He says, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And so when the time comes for God to send the Spirit, it will be in God's season. The diffusion is genuine. This stimulation of the blessing of God upon His church by the Holy Ghost is gracious, it's genuine. It's also generous. Because it says, there shall be showers of blessing. You see, it develops. The earlier part says, I will cause the shower, singular, to come down. And now it changes in the latter part of the verse. He says there, in these wonderful words, there shall be showers of blessing. We sang the old hymn based on this particular verse. But you see, it's plural now. It's like what the Lord says in Psalm 68 and verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Oh, my dear friend, the Lord does not stint. He does not hold back when He sends the Spirit. Yes, it's in His season. It's according to His own prerogatives. But He is generous. He is generous in what He does. And then there's also here, as I come to a close, the signs of this blessing. If you look with me, we only have time to point the verses out to you. If you look with me at the verses that follow from verse 26, you will notice how the Lord keeps on using metaphorical language to describe spiritual matters. He says in verse 27, "And the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase." And by that kind of language, the Lord is talking about what will be produced. There will be growth, there will be development, there will be increase of a spiritual kind, signified by that kind of language. And there'll be divine preservation. It says in verse 27 going on, "And they shall be safe from their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and deliver them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them." Would that not be a wonderful thing? I know this has an especial application to the nation of Israel, but broaden it out. And verse 27 is telling you that the signs of the blessing of God are these. There will be productiveness, but there'll also be preservation. He tells us, "I will break the bands of their yoke. I'll deliver you out of the hand of those who serve themselves of you." And God is showing us that when he sends a move of the Holy Ghost, he breaks the power of enemies of his and enemies of his church. He can turn things around. This is what he's saying here. This is another sign of the Lord's blessing. When he begins to move and evil men are silenced and evil plans are brought to nothing and there's a whole change in society, this is revival or the effects of revival. And then divine provision, verse 29, "I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more." I tell you, there's so much here I haven't time to say any more because the time is gone. But think of where we started today. This is our shepherd looking after his sheep, making them a blessing by blessing them by working in their own hearts, making them like himself, changing them, transforming them into his own likeness more and more and more, and then stimulating everything by the coming of the Holy Ghost, signified by these wonderful views of things here in the final verses. If you will turn back to Ezekiel 36 as I close, I draw in verse 37 for your attention because these chapters go together actually, 36, 35, 34 through to 36, they all go together. I want you to see something as we close today. Verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." All that he has said in 34, 35, and now 36, he says, "I want my people to come and ask me. I will be inquired of by them to do it for them." And there's where I leave the message, because it must be brought to this point. God making us a blessing by blessing us. What does that say to you? Does that not say to you, I need to get before God and ask him for this? I need to seek him for what he has actually said. You see, the promises of God are not excuses for laziness or prayerlessness, and certainly not for carelessness. But the promises of God are incentives to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, do what thou hast said." That's what God's showing you. My dear friend, I urge you this day to take this to heart. Do you need God's blessing? Of course you do. Does your family need it? Your children? Think about your children, whatever age they're at, whether newborn or getting up. Let me ask you, have you been a blessing to your children? Or have you been a provoker of wrath to your children? Have been under the hand of a tyrant, professing to be a Christian father or a Christian mother, and you've driven them away from God? Because many a Christian parent does that. Or have they watched you, hypocritical, careless, cross in your home, condemnatory in your whole attitude, and you're wondering why your children are not saved? You're wondering why maybe they profess faith and they're getting nowhere with God. I tell you, we all need to get before God, because the Lord says, I want to be inquired of about this. And may God this day use His word, work in our hearts. May He apply it by His Spirit, write it on our minds. We'll bow in prayer. Let us come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we confess our utter unworthiness. We confess our sins. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt look upon us with Your favor and come and deliver us. We pray of Thee. Give us hearts, O Lord, that are tender and sensitive. Give us broken hearts. Do this, Lord, among us, in us, that we might inquire of Thee for those things that we have seen today. Hear prayer, have mercy, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who are Thine, today and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.